So last Sunday, we encouraged you to do two things. One was to grab a reading plan off the back tables and to spend each day reading those short little passages on the resurrection of Christ as a way of filling us with the realities, the truth of what Jesus has done for us. And I encourage you, while you do that, to ask for the miracle of God to take his word and not just make it words that echo in our heads, but words that actually cut down into the depths of our heart and change us and transform us from the inside out. We also encourage you to look at Romans 8, a card that's in the back of the table, and meditate slash memorize it together, where it simply reminds us that the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. So if you've been born again, you have the same Spirit, the resurrected Christ, dwelling in you. I mean, that's just insane. We spend our life just thinking about that. The same Spirit that raised Christ is in me. What good news. He dwells in us. And the last Sunday, we focused specifically on his power, the power of the resurrection, where Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I hope that you had time to apply that this week in your groups, had a chance to discuss what ways you need resurrection power in your life. As I began to do that this week, I realized that the list is almost endless. At one point, I laughed to myself out loud with God and said, God, I need your resurrection power just to keep me from being a jerk, saying stupid things, saying hurtful things to Elizabeth. I need resurrection power. If I'm going to love her the way Christ loved the church, I need something supernatural to happen in my heart. I can't make that up. I need a power that is outside of me to give me a love that looks anything like the love that Jesus has for his church. And that takes a resurrection power. That takes new life happening in my heart. And so my list as I prayed this week just seemed like it kept going on and on of ways that I just need more of Christ's good resurrection power of his Spirit in me. And so that led me this week to Acts chapter 2. I want to read to you Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. This is a passage that is a sermon. So this morning I'm going to steal someone else's sermon. Name my sermon. I'm stealing Peter's sermon. It's a Pentecost sermon, right? The Spirit falls down on the people. They start speaking in tongues. Miracles start happening, and the people start asking questions like, what is this all about? Are you guys just drunk? You're drinking wine too early in the morning? And they ask these questions, and Peter takes them to Joel and says, no, God said this would happen. He said there'd be a day where the Spirit would be poured out not just on one person for a short period of time, but on all of my children for all time. And so he preaches that to them, or he reads that to them from Joel, and then he transitions in verse 22 to his sermon. He starts preaching, and he's going to preach from this passage in Joel, and he's going to tie into a passage in Psalm 16 that we'll see in a minute. So here's what he says to the people as he preaches. Men of Israel, men and women of Christ Church, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Amen. 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 So this passage, I'm just going to try to stick with this morning. This sermon was going to be just point one of the sermon this morning, and then as I kept building point one, I realized point one's a sermon. Because this little section is really all about God. Did you notice how much God is involved in this? Look what it says in verse 22. A man attested to you by God. And then further down, the mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. And then look down at verse 23, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he says in verse 24, God raised him up. So this passage is about the work of God in Christ. God working in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at three things that God does in Christ, the work of God in Jesus. And the first is this. It is that God attested to Jesus. He attested to Jesus. Look at verse 22 with me again. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. God attested to him. In other words, God put Jesus on display. He put Jesus forward that we would see him for who he really is in all of his glory. And here it says he put him on display as a man. Do you notice the words? This is Jesus of Nazareth. He was a human who was born from Mary, the virgin. He was a man, he says. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. So he's from Nazareth, and he is a man, a human baby. Jesus was fully human in his body, in his mind, in his emotions, in his thoughts, in his will, right? He had a body that grew up. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He was tired at times, just like all humans experience. He had a mind. It says that he learned things as he grew. We're told in the scripture he had a human heart in the sense that he got filled with sorrow at times. He was deeply moved, greatly troubled. He cried. And he had a human will, a man's will, to the point where he said, I have come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. So he was a man. He was a human, just like all of us in this room, which should be shocking when we think about what else God says about him here, or how else God puts him on display. Because he doesn't just put him on display as a man, to push him forward as a man, but he puts him forward as God. It says that he was put him on display with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. So God put Christ on display as fully man and as fully God by having him do miracles that were humanly just unimaginable. I mean, talk about jaw-dropping. You just glanced through. I kind of glanced through a couple of the Gospels this week just to look at the things Jesus did. If somebody did that in 3 years, it would be jaw-dropping. It was jaw-dropping. If somebody started doing the stuff that he did in a three-year time period, no wonder crowds followed him, at least for the miracles. Turning water to wine, calming storms, walking on water, feeding 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. He withers a fig tree with his words. He puts a coin in a fish's mouth while it's still out at sea so that when it's brought in, they have the money they need to pay their taxes. That'd be nice. He made the lame walk. He healed a woman who had a discharge of blood, gave sight to the blind. He restored withered hands, cleansed lepers, cast out demons. He altered his face and his clothing at one point so that he shone bright and white in front of the disciples. He grew an ear back on a soldier on his face after it got cut off. It's lying on the ground. He grows a new one. Now the guy's got 3 ears. One for a Ziploc bag and 2 for his head. And he raises the dead. I mean, God put Jesus on display as fully God with power over water, wind, and wine, sickness, Satan, and storms, fish, flesh, and fig trees. He had power over it all. God's passionate aim was to put Jesus forward that we would see him and go, wait, he's man. Oh, no, wait, he's God. No, he's God. No, he's man. Which is it? And the answer, of course, is yes. He's both. He's both. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw his glory. We see his glory. Do you see his glory this morning? Do you stand amazed at the glory of Jesus, that he was both fully God and fully man, and that God brought him forth as a man and as God for a divine purpose? And his divine purpose is that God would deliver him, that he would be delivered. If you're taking notes, that's the second point I think that Peter would make if he were preaching this to us this morning, that God delivered him. Look at verse 23. He says, this Jesus, the one who did signs and wonders, the one who was God and man, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He was crucified and killed. God delivered him up for his crucifixion. And I want you to look at the text, look at that verse I just read, and tell me who is responsible for the death of Christ. Who's responsible? There seems to be three groups mentioned. What are the groups? What's it say in verse 23? Lawless men. Huh? Lawless men. God. You. Who are the yous? The men of Israel. Yeah, they're primarily the men of Israel. We can talk for a minute how it includes us. But yeah, the men of Israel. So you got these three groups. If you look over into chapter 4, Peter's going to pray this. The people are together and they pray something in chapter 4, verse 27 that goes like this. Chapter 4, 27, "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." So here were the people that were gathered together, Herod, Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel. So all the people are involved now, the Gentiles, Herod, Pontius Pilate, "to do whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place." So someone asks you, who killed Jesus? You can rightly say Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Jews, and to some degree because of our sin, you can include yourself in that. But at the bottom of it all, Jesus' death was according to the definite plan of God. His plan. A plan that he had predestined to take place. God brings about his sovereign plan through the willing actions and hearts of sinful men. That's what he does here. It's his sovereignty, but man makes willing choices to bring about God's sovereign plan. So we can be sure that Jesus' death was planned before the foundation of the world. Before time began, God saw what would happen in Christ. Just make sure we know it was no accident, right? God didn't send Christ as fully God and fully man, wondering what might happen. Maybe they'll receive him. Maybe they'll make him a king like they want, and Jesus will submit to that. This was all part of the original plan. There was no accident. It was part of God's loving plan, his glorious purpose. Because it wasn't just for Christ to die, but it was for God to put Christ forth as risen. Risen. The plan all along was for him to die and rise, to come as a man and God, to die and then to rise. So look at verse 24 with me. God raised him up. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So we just answered the question, who is responsible for Jesus' death? We said, well, man and God. But not so with the resurrection. Not so with the resurrection. Man has nothing to do with the resurrection. They may have something to do with his death, but not with him coming out of the tomb. We may have contributed to his death, but only God. Only God contributed to Jesus' resurrection. Only one person gets the credit. I'll take some credit for his death because it's my sin that he took, but I can take no credit in the empty tomb. Only God is responsible for Jesus rising from the dead. And Scripture tells us that God did this in a very Trinitarian way. And if you ever wondered, who really raised Jesus? Was it God, generically God? How is the Trinity involved? Well, Scripture is very clear. In Romans 8, a verse we looked at last Sunday, and again this morning already, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so it sounds to me like the spirit is involved. And then in Galatians 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So it sounds like the Father's involved. And it sounds like Jesus is involved. So the Spirit's involved, Jesus is involved, and the Father involved. And then twice in John, we read that Jesus says that he has authority to take up his own life and then to raise it up again. He says in John chapter 10, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus with himself has all the authority to rise himself from the grave. So when we read that God did it, you need to know the Father was involved, the Son was involved, and the Spirit were all involved in the raising of Christ from the dead. And as a result, there are two beautiful things this passage tells us. That when Jesus rose from the dead, he loosed the pangs of death. Not a phrase that we would use. I read that, I'm like, loosing the pangs of death. That's not the kind of thing that I would ever say to Elizabeth. Right? Thanks for cleaning out my cut and putting a banding on it. You loosened the pangs of pain. Nobody says that. So let me see if I can help it make sense. Pangs is basically the word, which is kind of a tricky one. I did quite a bit of study to figure this one out, actually. It seems to be connected with labor pains. It's the idea of a woman giving birth. It's the pain that comes from childbirth. So it's a pain. And the word loosing is actually this idea of putting something to an end or something being tied up and then the rope being loosened around the person who's being tied. So we could understand this to mean that God raised Jesus up, putting an end to the labor pains of death. Or God raised him up, loosing the knot of labor pains. I don't think it's far-fetched to say the original hearers of this sermon and the original readers of this passage would have connected this dot. They would have thought labor pains are very painful. Not true, ladies. They're not true. I cannot testify, but you can testify. I was just, yeah, I had nothing to do with it. When Elizabeth gave birth to our first kid, I honestly thought she was going to die because I've never seen that much blood everywhere. And I thought, this is it. It's over right now. Pain. I think they would have thought labor is very painful, but the pain is nothing compared to the joy of the baby. That makes sense. They would have thought, if they heard these phrases, they would have connected it to childbirth. The pain of childbirth is loosed by the birth of the baby. The knot of labor pains are put to an end when I hold the baby. And the same picture here is for Christ. Jesus' resurrection unties the knots of the pain. His resurrection unties the pain of death. So it still has pain in it, but it's redeemed by the goodness that comes out of the death. We look to Christ and we say, because he resurrected, we have hope that we can resurrect. So even though pain, death looks painful and it looks hard and it looks like it's going to be suffering, we can look past it and say, but there's hope that it will be redeemed. I don't know if this illustration helps or not, so I'm going to throw it out there and you can do what you want with it. When I was a kid, I remember being in elementary school and I remember shot day. Shots. Like, boop, shots. And I can remember being a kid and lining, we all lined the hallway, our class, outside the nurse's office. Do they even have nurse's offices anymore? I don't even know. And so we stood outside the nurse's office and we would go in like one at a time and you'd stand in a little line and it was a white makeshift curtain. And each kid would go behind the curtain and you knew what they were getting. And it was terrifying. It was terrifying waiting in line knowing I'm next. And I'm going to get stuck with a needle for whatever it is, and I don't want this. But what gave me hope was my friends all came out alive. I remember they would come out from behind the curtain. I'm like, oh, well, they made it. So I guess I'll make it too. And in some way, that's similar to Christ. We look at the empty tomb, we said, he did it for us. So I'm going to do it too. Because of my union with Christ. Because he resurrected, I will also rise from the dead. That's what Romans 6 tells us. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so we have hope. Jesus has loosened the pain of death through his resurrection so we can shout, oh death, you are swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's gone. Death has no more victory. Death doesn't have the last say. Jesus does, and so therefore the sting of death is gone. And I love to think about it this way, that death is just God's gateway to all the blessings we long for. He flipped death around the punishment that we still feel because we have to die is actually a blessing. Because I would rather die and go to heaven than stay here like this forever. So he turns it around and makes it a beautiful and glorious thing. And then there's this last phrase. It was not possible for him to be held by it. See, I love that phrase. It wasn't even possible. Jesus staying in the grave was never even an option. It was unheard of, unthinkable, and could never have happened. There was no tug of war in the tomb between Jesus and death. Jesus didn't rise because he was 51% strong and death was only 49% strong. There was 0% chance that Jesus wasn't going to rise again. And those reasons are lengthy, and I will give you a few. One is because Jesus paid the penalty for sin, and he had no more obligation to pay anymore, so he was free. Think of it like you going to jail, being sentenced to 3 years for a crime you committed. At the end of the 3 years, you would have paid for your crime. So it wouldn't be right for you to stay in jail. You're going to be set out. And the same is true of Christ. He paid the penalty for the sin. It was done. So he was released on his own accord from the penalty of death. Another reason I believe that it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead is because Jesus is life. He is life. And life can't stay dead. In his next sermon in chapter 3, Peter is going to say that Jesus was the author of life. You kill the author of life. He was the captain, he says, and the prince of life. So of course he's not going to stay dead. Jesus told his disciples repeatedly that he was going to rise from the dead. So of course he's going to rise from the dead. Jesus said he's the resurrection and the life before he even died. So of course he's going to rise from the dead. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John tells us that in him was life. So it's impossible for him to stay dead. And the power was also made it impossible for him to stay dead because Jesus had to fulfill what God told him would happen. God said he was going to rise to the dead. And so if you look at the next verses in chapter 2, verse 5, he transitions to David. And he says this, David, probably a little bit perplexed trying to figure out what he's actually saying in Psalm 16 when he says this. For David says concerning him, concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. And so the struggle is, who is this talking about? Who is not going to see death? Whose body will not see corruption or be abandoned to Hades? And some would say, well, that was David talking about David. And so Peter clears that up in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. In other words, it isn't talking about David. It's talking about Jesus. Peter goes on to preach that. It's about Jesus, not about... So Jesus can't stay dead because God promised that his body wouldn't see corruption. And so he rose on the third day. What a glorious reality that Jesus rose on the third day. And so Peter, at the end of this little sermon, brings application in verse 36, if you want to look there. In verse 36, he goes back to addressing them again. He says, let all the house of Israel, this is his bookend, right? Verse 22, he said, men of Israel, now he bookends it with his application. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, here's what you should do in response to these realities. Know for certain that Christ has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Christ Church, Know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus who was crucified. He is Lord and he is Christ. He is Lord. He is King. He is Master. He is sitting on his throne. And he is Christ, the anointed Messiah who takes away our sins. He's both. He's not one or the other. Maybe you've heard someone say, when I was younger, I received Jesus as my Savior, but it wasn't later until I received him as my Lord. You need to know there's nowhere in Scripture that supports that at all. He's either both or he's nothing. He's either everything to you or he's nothing. There is no transcendence. It doesn't mean that we're not on a journey. We're all on a journey. So I'm not denying that. We're on a journey figuring out who Jesus is, and he's working in our lives, and we cling to him at different times in different ways. And I can't say to you right now that he's fully my Lord like he should be. So let's make that clear. But Jesus said some very crazy things about hating our father and our mother and our brother and if we don't, we can't be his disciple. That we're to deny ourselves and take up our cross every day. Jesus said this, the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and builds that field. Listen, Jesus is a treasure, and he's worth selling everything for because of the joy that he brings. And so as we transition back to Acts 2, notice how the people responded. Verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. And they asked, what should we do? Their hearts were so pierced that they asked, what should we do? Peter's response to them was to repent, do a 180 and run to Christ, to be baptized, and to receive the Holy Spirit. If you have never, ever confessed that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if Jesus is not this morning your Lord and your Christ, your Savior and your coming King, then I want to encourage you this morning to turn to Jesus. Turn to him. Run to him with all your heart as the God-man who is delivered over for your sin to the cross according to God's definite plan, and then was raised from the dead so that the grip of death on your heart could be ripped away and you could be set free to live new resurrection life in the power of the Spirit. But as I was reading this past week, I also thought, for me, I said, I want to be cut to the heart. And I began to pray, God, what do you want me to do? I don't think that's a once-in-a-lifetime prayer. I think it's something we should ask over and over again. Oh, God, let the reality of the empty tomb cut my heart. And I'll know that it's doing that when I look at you and say, oh, God, just what do you want me to do? How do you want me to repent? How do I need to change? How do you want me to live for you? I want you to be my Lord and my Master and my Christ and my Savior. And so may we, this week, in our little groups and as families and as individuals, get before God, remind ourselves of the glory of this sermon that Peter preached. Pray that the Spirit would do the miracle of cutting our hearts, that these would not just be a story we're familiar with, but a reality that changes us, and that we'd respond in humility and say, God, what do you want me to do? What shall I do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us. There's hundreds of hours of meditation that could be done just in these couple of verses. They're so good and so true. And I pray that you would use your word and your Spirit this week to get down into the parts of our hearts where we need to repent, that you would cut us to the heart, that you would open our eyes to the beauty and the glory of the resurrected Christ, that we would embrace him as our Savior and as our Lord and our Master and our King and our greatest treasure, And as a result, we'd be filled with joy this week. Give us joy. Fill us with joy as we try to move ahead in our hearts to sell everything so that we can have the treasure of Jesus in us and with us. Do that work, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.